Faith and forgiveness. This morning from Luke 17, Jesus has been traveling towards Jerusalem. He has been picking up followers and he has been speaking with them along the way. Some of those are intrigued, some of those are disciples, and some of those are enemies. And we have been following with Jesus on the way. This is a part of the journey section of Luke. And in Luke's story here, as we're making our way, Jesus has told many stories. He's been speaking in parable, and a parable is a story with a punch. It usually has a bite. It has a sting in the tail, so to speak. And so Jesus has been telling stories along the way, and they have been giving certain instructions to people, and sometimes those stories have been in order to correct and to rebuke, and sometimes they have been to draw out faith, and they've been to build a community of faith. And so as Jesus has been going along, he's been developing this community, and some have just hung on. Jesus is a great show. He does impressive things. And so some stand off and they watch. And some have felt threatened. They have a certain sense of what they want it to be. And they've got some religious opinions and even some religious authority within the community. And Jesus has been very straightforward with them. We've just seen how Jesus has dealt with a ruling class of religious leaders known as the Pharisees. Just a week ago, we saw him deal with their religion for show, calling them, Pharisees, calling them people who were lovers of money. That didn't sit very well with them. And then he tells them about heaven and hell and makes some indication that they might end up in a place they don't want to end. And so we're seeing things of Jesus kind of turning the religious world upside down. And as he's doing this, the anticipation, but also the antipathy for Jesus is growing. And you get this picture of what's going on in Jesus' life. Is he speaking to crowds? Is he speaking to those who would oppose him, say the Pharisees, and to his disciples? There's these conversations that keep going on. And Jesus goes back and forth between these three separate groups, calling people to Christ, confronting people who would upset that call to Christ, and then conforming his disciples to what it means to live in community together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once coined this phrase, life together, that the church is a community that does life together. This beautiful idea. And the truth is, we often hide from that, don't we? We tend to want to hide. It's easier sometimes to hide than it is to enter in. It's easier to walk away than it is to expose our soul to one another and to let others correct us, or when hurt, to forgive. But Jesus turns to his disciples. He's been correcting and rebuking and challenging and drawing near and comforting. And in this passage, the reason I tell you these things is in this passage, he begins to speak to his disciples of what life together will look like. And this is some of the challenge of life in the church, but life along the way in the journey of what it means for us to walk together. We are flawed people, but we need to not be false in our profession. Now, this is at the heart of what Bonhoeffer wanted. He wanted a people who were real and authentic and true in this idea of open communication, open life that would open up to Christ in redeeming relationship, but one another in true community. And you get that. Why? Because tempting times are teaching times, according to one great Puritan. Tempting times are teaching times, and we want to cover over, but Jesus says these are opportunities for us to open up, to repent, to forgive, to rebuke, to correct, to forgive, to move forward in life. And the choices we make matter, not only personally, but for a whole community. They matter in how we live. How we live before one another matters in our lives, but it also matters in community, in the community that we are placed in. How we live matters. And so Jesus was not afraid to rebuke, but he also was not afraid to forgive. He was not afraid to open up the conversation and to bring comfort at the right time and to bring correction at the right time. And he speaks to those things here in this text in a way that is, well, it's challenging, but it's also beautiful. If we could do this, Westminster, we would be a long way down the road with Jesus, wouldn't we? We'd be a long way down the road. Now, some of you know Leo Tolstoy. Some of you would say, wow, I mean, he writes big books. Some of you know War and Peace, Anna Karenina. He also wrote some shorter books. He wrote some shorter novellas, and one of those is The Forged Coupon. Leo Tolstoy tells the story of a schoolboy. He was a troubled schoolboy, but he tells the story of a troubled schoolboy who wanted to see a show, and so he borrowed some money from a friend in order to see the show and get to the theater. And after he borrowed that money, he had no way to pay it back, and so the friend kept asking him for the money in return, and so much so pestered him that he didn't want to ruin his good name. After a time, he comes to his father and he says, I need some rubles so I can pay back my friend. I'm giving you the short version here. And he asks for some rubles, and his father says something to him like, you are going to be a villain, and you are going to make me a villain as well. Well, the young lad decides that he needs to make something happen here, and so he turns to another mischievous boy that he knows, and with the 2 rubles that he has this 2-ruble bond. They take that bond, it's like 2.5 rubles, and they forge a coupon. They forge a bond, and instead of being 2, they make it 12.5 rubles. And then they pawn that off on someone who is unsuspecting in the story. They take that forged coupon and they pawn it off on a lady. They buy a cheap frame and they pawn it off on her. And after they have left it with her, as she takes that note, her husband is very berating and belittling to her. He can't believe what she's done, and she grows very cold and bitter in her heart at the treatment that she gets from her husband. And if you read Tolstoy, you know there's always multiple things going on in Tolstoy's story. There's the personal offense, but there's also much more global things going on in his discernment of what's going on in the culture around him. And so there's lots of little offenses and struggles going on. But as the effect of one sin begins to work out in another sin, this husband who has berated his wife now takes that note and he turns it around and uses it to pay somebody else, a poor peasant, for some wood. And that peasant turns around and trades it in a tavern and ends up in jail. And the person who ends up taking it, he does some things. And by the time you're done in the first half of the story, well, there's theft and there's imprisonment and there's murder, and the effect of one sin leads to other sins, and all of a sudden, it's a distressing, troubling scene. It is destructive to the nature. Well, here's what I want you to see. What we really need in life, when things begin to go downhill, is someone to point us Godward in faith and repentance with forgiveness so that we might live by faith and live with expectancy to live as servants who do the duty unto God that we are called to do. You see, there is this sense in the text here that we don't give offense, we don't take offense, we live by faith with the expectancy of humble service before the Lord, because that's what Christian community is called to in the strength of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so here's our proposition this morning. Christian community goes the extra mile to cultivate faith and forgiveness in humble service to God. Now dig in here with me and look at our text here, because many people just see this as kind of several different things that Jesus has thrown together here, several different kind of statement that he has thrown together. But I think Jesus is doing more than that. It's just not throwaway statements here in verses 1 through 10. Jesus is actually, as it were, piling in here some things for disciples that really is the making in this stew of a Christian life that grows us in faith, in the deep inner working of faith that helps us to live together in forgiveness and community and duty before our great God. And so number one on that list is, notice here, don't give offense. Verse 1 says this, "And he said to his disciples, temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." Temptation is a way of life. Actually, the word there that's translated in the ESV for temptation is the word scandalon. It's the word that we would say is to set a trap or to trip up or to stumble upon. This is a picture here of to set a roadblock. And so what Jesus is calling his disciples to is to not become a stumbling block for others in their faith. Be careful. We're to watch ourselves, he says that in verse 3, but we're also to watch how our lives are lived out before others, because we don't want to become a stumbling block before others. We need to caution our way, because temptation to sin is sure to come, and temptation is a double-edged sword. Martin Luther once said that two of the most important books in his library were Temptation and Affliction, because they had taught him much in life. Temptation is sure to come, and it is an avenue for growth, but it's also an avenue for destruction. And Jesus is saying here, temptation to sin is sure to come. How we respond to that will matter. And you have those kind of things all day long, don't you? They come. They come at you. There are challenges in our life, we might say. There are opportunities in our life. There are avenues in our life that will be upsetting, stumbling blocks that are just cast out in front of us that would cause us to stumble. And then there are times when we throw stumbling blocks in the front of others. And Jesus is saying, no, don't cause one another to stumble. Let me illustrate this way. Alistair Begg, who some of you know and some of you listen to, he illustrates this way. If you don't know Alistair Begg, he's a great preacher. I mean, God just blessed him with that perfect voice, because you know, he's from over the pond, and so he can speak with that Scottish. I won't try; I can't do it. But he can speak with that Scottish brogue, and so he's just got that natural preaching voice. I'm not sure what it'll sound like in heaven, but I just like listening to him. Right? Most people just like listening to him. Then he's a good preacher and storyteller on top. But he talks about at one point he was in an airport, and since he's one of the top preachers on the radio and TV, he often gets asked to go around and preach, and so he's known in evangelical circles, and so he travels and people know him. And he said one time he was in an airport, and he was checking his golf clubs, and he was going to another destination, and he got a letter about it. And he said in the letter about it, he said he had to own it, because when he was in the airport, the counter person wanted to charge him $75 to check his golf clubs to the next destination. And he said he was rather passionate about not wanting to check his golf clubs for $75. And the letter he received from the person talked to him about that event. They said they had seen him at the airport and that they had appreciated his ministry and that they had noticed how he had acted at the counter and that their summation was this: Alistair, you are an excellent preacher, but a terrible airline customer. How would people consider our summation of our lives? Is it a stumbling block? This is important that profession and action match in the lives of those who claim truths of Christ as their very own. Now, let's be honest, we are all flawed. We all need forgiveness. We all need the life of Christ every day. I'm not saying that we can do it perfectly. We don't, and that's why we'll move into forgiveness. But we need to be honest and truthful about those things. Why? Because that scandalon, sin in the camp, scandalizes Christian community. That's at the heart of what Jesus is saying here, and we must guard our hearts against temptation. You know, the number two book on the New York Times bestseller list right now is by a guy named Jonathan Haidt. Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist. He is an interesting guy. It wouldn't come close to believing everything we believe, but one of the things he's studying right now is the effect of smartphones on our youth. He would say that we're carrying temptation in our pocket at all times. Would you believe that? His summation is that no kid should have a phone until 16. All right? Now, I just upset everybody. But you're carrying temptation in your pocket all the time, aren't you? Not just kids, it's all of us. And why does he say this? You might say, well, he's just being tough. He's a social scientist in the world around us. What, 2008, the iPhone came out. 2009, 2010, Facebook hits on the scene. 2010, 2011, they figure out notifications, social media hits. 2014, 15, mental health drops off the charts. I'm telling you, it is a national crisis. And so even the secular world around us is considering the effects of certain things. I'm not seeking to be judgmental here. I'm just trying to share some of the facts that even the world is trying to figure out. Temptation will unsettle us, but we need to think about how that works because we're a redemptive community. We need to be thoughtful at all times about the things that will trip us up, not only in life as a whole, but in our profession for Christ, because we are called by Jesus to not give offense. You see, we live in the grace of a master who has set our lives up as a reflection of who he is. Wow. Can you just hold on to that for a second with me and say, oh my, that's a lot to handle, isn't it? Now, that begins with humility and to say, well, I don't measure up. And that takes us into the second picture here, doesn't it? You know, Jesus wants us to see the seriousness of these things because Jesus wants us to know that we need to not lead little ones away. It'd be better for a millstone, by the way. This millstone could only be moved by donkeys and big animals. Like tying that around your neck and throwing it into the sea. You're done. Ouch, okay? That's where Jesus is going in these first two verses. So we hunt down sin in our lives and we kill it. That's the seriousness of Scripture. And we resist temptation for self and for others because it matters. We're not laissez-faire. That's what Jesus is saying. How we live matters. And we do that by the grace of God, but we do that with all seriousness. Have your actions, words, and attitudes been the cause of avenue for stumbling or sin for others? We need to search our hearts, and we need to trust Jesus to be at work there. Temptation, how does it go? So first of all, don't give offense. Second, don't take offense. Not only are we to be a people who watch how we live and how that affects others around us, we actually need to think about how we respond to others when they enter our lives and how we live together. So don't give offense. Secondly, here in verses 3 and 4, I want you to see that we're called not to take offense. You see that when we are called to pay attention to ourselves and to live in a community where if your brother sins, you rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And how are we to forgive them? Well, if they sin against us 7 times a day and they sincerely come with repentance, we forgive them. So brotherly love, affection, actually calls us to rebuke, calls us to care for one another in ways that we enter in and speak truth into one another's lives, and calls us to a forgiving spirit. Now, there probably is something here for those of you who have the courage to speak up, to also have the compassion to forgive many more times than you speak up, right? Gentle in your rebuke so that you can be compassionate in your forgiveness, sevenfold. Those are hard, right? This is not easy stuff to do, but we open up and we lean in to repentance and forgiveness. Why? Because you can't fake redemptive relationships. You can't fake Christian community. We have to let people in. There needs to be forthrightness and humility in the community of God. You can play church. You can come and sit in a pew, walk out, and never let anybody in. But if we're going to really do life together, you've actually got to enter in. You've got to let people say, hey, I noticed this, and I think you need to attend to it. How good are you at that? Are you good at letting people say, Wade, I noticed you spoke your words kind of strongly to this person when you said that. Have you considered how you speak to others? No, I don't think you understand what's going on right now. I don't know if you know what they said to me first. Is your response defensive? Or is it, well, could you tell me a little more about that? What did you hear? What did you see? There is this sense where rebuke is a part, gentle, not harsh, not crush them kind of rebuke. That's not what the text means here. But the kind of rebuke that would say, yeah, we're open for business. Let's talk about what's really going on in our lives here. The courage for brotherly love and the sincere work of forgiveness. Notice here, Jesus expects both. There will be times when we enter life and say, I need help. You need help. Let's talk. And then, I'm sorry. I blew it. Forgive me. Oh, I did it again. I'm sorry. I blew it. Forgive me. Oh, there it went again. I'm sorry. I blew it. Forgive me. That's when it gets hard. 7 times in a day? I mean, Jesus is expecting a lot here, isn't he? But notice here, we don't give offense, but we don't take offense because we forgive as we've been forgiven in Christ. Not forgiven by the weakest of those in our network, but the Redeemer in our network. That's an incredible call, isn't it? Louis XII, Came to the throne by accident, by the way. Brother, I think it was a family member. I can't remember how he was related, but hit his head on the way to a tennis match, and then Louis came to the throne. He was imprisoned for a time before coming to the throne, and when he got to the throne, some of his advisors wanted him to take revenge against all those who'd been his adversaries, and so he was given a list of all of his adversaries, and when he got that list, he actually took a red pen, and he wrote a red cross by each of their names. When the enemies heard this, many of them got very concerned, and several of them left France. And so he was incited, actually, to make a response about why he had done that. And the true and surprising intentions of his response, he said this: "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness, extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, who upon the cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them." It's pretty unbelievable, isn't it? And yet it is the accent of the text here. We forgive as forgiven in Christ. Courage and compassion is a hallmark of Christian community. We speak into each other's lives, so you've got to let people in. And we forgive with sincerity, even when hurt again and again. Now, I know there are measures there, and we can talk about those. There's still consequence for sin. There's still boundaries that are appropriate when hurt. But forgiveness is a necessary part of Christian community. And probably you're doing, at least I'm doing, what the disciples were doing. Notice there in verses 5 and 6, the apostles said to the Lord, what? Help. How? They wanted to exercise faith, it seems, but what do? They say, increase our faith. You see that there in verse 5? The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And this is one we love, isn't it? And Jesus says to them, if you've got faith like a mustard seed, in some places Jesus talks about throwing mountains into the sea. Here he just talks about a mulberry tree. It's the only place he does this. But here in Luke, he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can throw the mulberry tree into the sea. You might say, well, at least it's just a tree, not a mountain now. But it's interesting, so I was wondering why this week. Why a mulberry tree? Turns out that when the rabbis talked about the mulberry tree, a mulberry tree was expected to live like 500 years. Y'all got any 500-year-old trees in your yard? They had such a deep root system, they were considered almost, the ability to uproot them was considered almost impossible. In literature, you can find you were not to plant them near things of value like foundations and cisterns and things like that because the system was so wide. A mulberry tree was almost impossible to uproot in the culture of the day. And so Jesus is saying if you've got faith as a mustard seed, you can uproot a mulberry tree. It's near impossible to uproot. What does Jesus mean here when it's impossible? Trust the Lord. The tiniest faith, even if it's genuine, placed in the right object, is important. And I think Leon Morris says it best. Leon Morris says it best when he says it this way. It's not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. It's not so much the greatness of your faith, but the greatness of your God that Jesus is pointing to here. And I would illustrate that from Mark chapter 9. The disciples are trying to help a man who has a child who is possessed, and he is possessed by a, a demon that throws the son down, and the son is thrown down, and sometimes he's been thrown into the water and sometimes into the fire, and he foams at the mouth and they can't cast it out. And so the demon possessed child is brought to Jesus, and Jesus in Mark 9:23 says these words to the crowd and to the father. And Jesus said to him, if you can't, all things are possible for the one who believes. To which the father can only muster these words, I believe, help my unbelief. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I believe, help my unbelief. You ever been in that place in life where you are at the place of desperation, where you can say, Lord, I want to believe. I've got the tiniest of belief. Help my unbelief. Well, we're here. The mustard seed was the smallest seed amongst the seeds in the ancient Near East that they planted. But that tiny faith was a faith of genuineness the Lord could use. Maybe your faith is small, but your God is big. Sometimes your problems or your situation may seem large, but your God is not. And we are not big enough for the job at hand. Faith is necessary. Faith and forgiveness will go hand in hand. There are situations in life where we will need Him. We are not to give offense. We are not to take offense. But faith must be exercised if we are to live well with one another and before the Lord. This is why we keep our eyes on the one who has given His life for ours. Lack of faith looks to the cross always. The one who was mocked and bled and died and is risen for us. He is not only our model, He is our strength in all things that we do. He is the one who said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's our hope as we come this morning. So that finally, we may live the life that is expected because our faith is held in the one who gives us strength. And that's seen here in verses 7 through 10, isn't it? We do the duty expected because we are servants of the one who gives us grace. We live together to serve Him who first served us, but who is our master. You notice there this duty expected. We shouldn't think that we will always get special treatment. We live for Him with humble service and not with pride. Don't ever take God and His grace for granted. He tells the story, doesn't he, of keeping our service going. The servant who is plowing, the servant who is keeping the sheep. When he comes in, this was true in that day. The master of the house didn't say, oh, let me take care of you. I'll make you dinner. No, he said, what? Get the dinner ready. I'll eat first and then you can eat later. It would be easy to say, I've worked and I've slaved all day and you expect me to fix dinner too? No, what does Jesus say? We are but unworthy servants, but grateful servants. Grateful and thankful, why? Because the delight of the Lord is ours. That's how we live. We reject pride, we live in faith. That's how obedience works. Faith fills us, so that obedience may follow. Thankful hearts. That's the goal. You know, there's a number of people in here who love George Herbert. He was a country preacher, but he might be smarter than most of us in the room. He could write quite eloquently. And I have one of his poems on thankfulness here. He wrote this on having a grateful heart. He wrote this, Thou that hast given so much for me, give one thing more, a grateful heart. Not thankful when it pleaseth me, as if thy blessing had spare days. But such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. This is the heart of the servant of the Lord. to serve in such a way that God would have preeminence, that the church would help us have faith, that the life would be service to a God who has loved us to the very end. In The Forged Coupon, it's actually a story told in two parts. It's actually another Russian young man who comes to a servant girl, a girl named Maria, and wonders why she does what she does. She is mistreated in all her service. She serves her drunken father, a brother-in-law who is mean and spiteful, a nephew and a sister. And each day she does her work, her duty well, with love and affirmation. And as this one man watches her, he can't understand where her hope, her kindness, and her love comes from. And so he comes to her and he says, "Why do you do what you do?" And she opens up the Bible to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and she shows him where her love begins. The young man is so transformed by that, it begins to transform his life, and he takes that out into his world, and it touches another life, which touches another life, and touches another life, and transformation begins. Yes, sin can be passed on and do destruction. But the beauty of the gospel is that the light of Christ, sown by faith and working in grace, is the hope of the church. So faith and forgiveness, that's the responsibility of the family of God, to show forth the love of Christ. And this is what Jesus is saying for his disciples. He will build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. He is traveling towards the cross. He will do the hard work that no one in this room can do. And it is finished. But let us live by faith, with forgiveness, in expectance that the one we serve, he will rule the day. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come this morning acknowledging that it's not just the Alistairs of the world who stand before the clerks of the world and argue about $75. Father, our hearts need transformation. We need a gospel of grace that would change us. So, Father, would you mold us into the image of your Son? Would you make us tender to the rebukes of the gospel, that our hearts would long to grow in faith, to walk in loving obedience, and to travel with hope in a community that is made more and more like our Savior? Come, Lord Jesus. By your Spirit, inhabit us, inhabit our praise, and give us the hope of being a Spirit-filled people who are Christ-centered and God-glorifying together in all our ways. This we ask, by the power of your Spirit and the work of your Word in us. In Jesus' name, amen.